right. So we are in the book of Exodus. And we've been kind of having some bigger chunks the last several weeks, but we're only going to cover 9 verses today. And I imagine it'll take the whole hour, but if not, we could maybe introduce some of the next ones. But before I get started, let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for our guests that came in the first hour. We just pray for them and lift them up to you. We pray that perhaps we could be a blessing to them and be used of you to help them in their walk with you. And so we just ask that you would accomplish that perhaps with us. And we just pray for Pam, Lord, as she heads out to go help with family. We just lift her up and ask that you'd give her strength and grace and encouragement and just whatever needs to happen, that she would be able to accomplish that and be there for her family. And we just now pray for our study in the book of Exodus as we really get to see some powerful truths about you and how you revealed yourself to the world. We pray that you would teach us accordingly. And so we pray that you'd bless the reading and the exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as I said, we're in Exodus chapter 6. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 9 this afternoon. And I've titled today's message, if I could condense it down to a short sentence, it's a lesson on having a divine perspective. I think it boils down to that. How do we have a divine perspective? What's the importance of having a divine perspective? Particularly in regards to mental health. Something that comes up that's interesting is Moses apparently is dealing with some discouragement. Many commentators have said depression, but nonetheless, he is certainly disappointed in how things happened with his first encounter with Pharaoh. And actually, before I start in Exodus, I want to read a passage out of Isaiah. If you jump over to Isaiah 55, and I want to read the first 9 verses. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, I wanted to share this passage particularly because of that last verse, or the last 2 verses, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways." Because I think that's the basic premise of human existence, is we are in this war between having a human perspective and having a divine perspective. And I think as we learn to follow God and walk in his ways, that's something that we learn, is we learn how to have a divine perspective. I think that primarily comes from studying God's word. He revealed it to us. As we study it, read it, understand it, we begin to have our minds transformed. And so the context, though, in Isaiah 55, is essentially how to have abundant life. And so I think it could be summarized that abundant life comes when we are properly related to God. In other words, when we're in fellowship with God, that is the abundant life. In fact, I've drawn this comparison before, that Christ said that I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And so I think the implication of that is we know that eternal life is just a free gift, right? Christ offered us free gift, eternal life, when he died on the cross for our sins. And when we believe in him, we're given that eternal life. But I think the abundant life comes when we are in fellowship with him. And that's any given moment, we are in fellowship or out of fellowship. Over a long haul, we may have more time in fellowship or more time out of fellowship. But sanctification is that idea of abundant life. And an abundant life doesn't mean a prosperous life. Abundant life simply means that despite suffering, you are enduring it because of God's work in your life. And so I wanted to go there for introduction because I think, again, those last two verses, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And Moses really struggled with this. And I think we could struggle with this. And so I think this message is really pertinent to us as believers today. But we want to deal with what God was doing in Moses. And so going back to the concept of depression, I think depression is a reality for a lot of people. I've said this to Amanda before, but I think in my unprofessional opinion, meaning I'm not a doctor, I'm not a psychiatrist, none of that. But in my unprofessional opinion, I think everyone is depressed to some degree. I think depression takes place in everyone to some extent. Now, that being said, I understand and agree that there is what is called clinical depression. I think that sometimes we live in a fallen world, and so with that, our bodies don't function like God intended it to. And so we can have a chemical imbalance in our brain that causes problems. I want to make that clear. And so one of the things that I've often said is, with stuff like that, dealing with the topic of depression, I think a lot of Christians have kind of maybe had some spiritual abuse, whether victim or victimizing, where they say essentially, you know, you just need to follow God. And while that may be true, what I say is that if it's a chemical problem, it's a chemical solution. If it's a spiritual problem, it's a spiritual solution. Meaning, if you're out of fellowship and your life is miserable, there's a good chance that's the issue, right? And if you're dealing with a chemical imbalance, you can still be in fellowship with the Lord and still struggle with depression. Maybe you have an issue with that. Again, I'm not a doctor. I'm not a psychiatrist. How that works on that level, I'm not sure. But I know that there's issues that your body just puts out the wrong chemical and is unable to produce or keep up with the right chemical. And it just keeps you in a state of just persistent down and depressed and disappointed. And so, that being said, whether it is a chemical imbalance or a spiritual issue, everyone needs to walk with their Creator or they're going to have problems. I think that's the basic idea of our human existence. God created us to know Him and to have a relationship with Him and to have ongoing fellowship with Him. And that's what was fractured in the garden. That's what was lost in the garden. And right from the get-go, God set forth to make things right. And so I think in large part, every bad thing is a result of the fall in two respects, to creation or individually because of our flesh. We don't have that desire to be in fellowship with God. And so this is something that it seems that if you're not walking with your Creator, if you're not walking with God, you don't care about walking in His ways, then you're going to be operating out of a human perspective. And that human perspective may be what you inherited from your sin nature, maybe what you inherit from your family upbringing, maybe what you inherit from your culture or society, the world system as we understand it from the biblical point of view. But that shapes your thinking, it shapes your worldview, and it's your human perspective. And we know from many of the teachings of Christ that he went to war with that human perspective, because ultimately I think he embodied this statement in Isaiah 55 that God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and that's why we need to be born again. And so this is where we come into Exodus chapter 6. As I mentioned, a lesson of divine perspective. This is something God has been working into Moses. This is something Moses has been fighting against, something Moses has been struggling to grasp, struggling to understand. And it's in the context of what's going on historically with the people of Israel. And so by way of review, we know that there was a famine that happened. And it brought the children of Israel to Egypt. Through the raising up of Joseph, God basically blessed Egypt and Israel by having Joseph interpret Pharaoh's dreams of the 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And this basically caused Israel to dwell in the land of Goshen, where a couple generations later, a new Pharaoh arises, starts to afflict them and use them for slavery. And just the burden on them was very heavy. And so they begin to cry out to God. And God begins this process based on how Moses reveals it. Of course, God had a plan, and we're told this in the book of Genesis, as early as the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. But he starts to prepare Moses, and Moses gives us some personal biographical information of his own upbringing, but it as I've mentioned, is strong foreshadowing concerning who he is and what he's going to do with his call to be the deliverer of Israel. And so with that comes, God is going to use Moses to do a tremendous thing, but he needs to, Moses needs to understand some things about God. And so we come to what we looked at last week. Moses and Aaron finally approach Pharaoh for the first time, and they did great. You know, they went through rehearsal. They go to Pharaoh and they say, the God of Israel, Yahweh, they even use the name that God gave to Moses, says to let my people go. And what did Pharaoh say? Not a chance. Get out of here. In fact, I'm going to make it harder for them. And so, from Moses' human perspective, you have to think, you know, he's disappointed, he's discouraged, perhaps depressed, because everything God has been doing up until this point, when it finally comes down to it, what did he say at the end of chapter 5? Chapter 5, verse 23, he says, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Now, we talked about last week that God didn't say the first time he goes to him, it's going to work out, right? In fact, he told him that Pharaoh's going to reject him. Moses should have been prepared, but he wasn't, and he's disappointed. Things didn't happen like he thought it would. And so where I think that this kind of gets intensely personal for us is that things don't often happen the way we like them to, right? Or the way that we intend them to, or the way that we planned them. And so I think the lesson that Moses had to learn with having a divine perspective is something we need to learn as well. And so I want to go through this, making some of these observations of what God is teaching Moses and how that teaches us and how we might face suffering well. And in fact, I think this is a great companion message in light of the book of 1 Peter. So there are five parts to God's message to Moses in chapter 6, 1 through 9. And I want to start by just reading our text in its entirety. So in chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So breaking this up, he has a message to Moses in light of Moses' response to God at the end of chapter 5, where he's disappointed. He rebukes God even, because thinking back to last week, what happened was the officers and the slave laborer, they were experiencing the hard-handedness from Pharaoh. Pharaoh increased their workload by basically saying, instead of having the straw prepared for you, you'll have to gather it yourself, and you still have to meet your daily quota. And I'm sure that there was beatings involved for not meeting their daily quota. They realized they were in trouble. They approached Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gets upset with them, essentially, in summary. And in response, these officers come to Moses and Aaron and rebuke them and say, may the Lord judge you, essentially, for what you've done. And in response, Moses goes to God and rebukes God, and that's what we just read in verse 23 of chapter 5. And so it's in response to that that God has a message, and there's five parts to this message that I want to develop. But I think it's interesting. I always think it's interesting how God responds based on what man says or reacts to God. In fact, it's a shocking, in my opinion, it's a shocking response for God not to strike Moses down at this point. Because we looked just a few weeks ago that he was close to doing such. For him, in my interpretation, with dealing with the when they're at the encampment and the Lord appears and seeks to kill Moses, I think that the right way to understand it is that Moses was struggling to understand the holiness of God. And he apparently is still struggling. And yet, what we see is God is indeed holy, but yet he's also very gracious and very merciful. That's another element to this, as God is introducing himself to Moses, Pharaoh, Israel, and the world. I think it's something worth noting, because God is not just one-dimensional. You know, he's not just good one moment and wrathful the next minute. I think that's a foreign concept to understanding God. We know that God is 100% who he is 100% of the time. And it's in perfect balance. He is always just. He's always merciful. He's always gracious. He's always good. Whatever he is always. And so that's something to keep in mind as we see God revealing himself. So, five parts to God's message to Moses. Now, these five parts are either an emphasis, or they are a reminder, or they're both. In other words, there's something God is wanting to highlight for Moses. It's something that Moses already knows and he's wanting to review it with him. Or it's both, essentially, where he's emphasizing and reminding Moses of what he already knows. But there's something to consider, particularly. Now, I know I was talking about depression. I think depression is a part of this conversation, but I think it's any form of discouragement or disappointment when things don't go your way. And I think if things don't go your way enough, eventually you're going to be depressed. And so this, I think, helps us. This message that God has for Moses can help us to understand God's perspective when things aren't going our way. So part one, there's an emphasis of God's sovereign power. So if you read verse 1 again, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. So first of all, the phrase, he says, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Moses just cried out to God, rebuked him, And God says, now it's time you're going to learn a lesson, essentially. And this lesson is going to be cased in what you're about to see with what I'm going to do to Pharaoh and to Egypt. And so this whole time, Moses has been struggling with his own inadequacy. But God is wanting to show him that his inadequacy was never the point. And so this goes back to the first dialogue with the burning bush situation, where God appears to Moses, and after a series of questions, and we've dealt with this before, but Moses eventually just flat out says, I'm unskilled with speech. I stutter. I have a tied tongue. I'm not a good, eloquent speaker. And then he eventually says, send anybody else. And so Moses is struggling with his inadequacy, and God doesn't care. And I made the statement before, I think it's Hudson Taylor famously said it, that God doesn't call the qualified, qualifies the called, because the point is not the skill in the servant, it's the obedience of the servant. And God makes this point in the second part of verse 1. He says, for with a strong hand, he will let them go. Now there's two parts to this. Number one, the strong hand is regarding God. It's God's strong hand. He will let them go is referring to Pharaoh. So in other words, God is saying, by my strong hand, Pharaoh will let them go. And then secondly, he says, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. And I think that's, you know, you have to, we know how the story's going. We've been here before, right? Perhaps several times. We know the story. Moses doesn't. What Moses knows is that God appeared to him in the form of a burning bush. God called him to do a monumental task in approaching the most powerful man in the world with a very difficult conversation. Essentially, you know the millions of slave free labor that you have? Yeah, they're coming with me. That's a tall task, although God is taller, and we know that. God has shown it to Moses. However, he's struggling. But the first encounter he has with Pharaoh is one of disappointment. Things don't go at all how Moses thought they would. And so he's struggling with disappointment, and he's dealing with this stuff. And God says that not only are they going to go, what I said will come to pass, but Pharaoh will let them go. And it'll get so bad that he will drive them out. And essentially, Pharaoh's going to say, get out of here. And so the reluctant Pharaoh, reluctant to let the people go, is going to be the very one to make them go, to force them to go. And here's what purpose I think God is doing. Because this is all cased in that phrase that he says in the beginning of verse 1, now you shall see. What is God doing here? What is he trying to teach Moses? And I think what he's trying to teach Moses is that it has nothing whatsoever to do with the eloquence of Moses or with the benevolence of Pharaoh or the tactfulness of Aaron. None of them have anything to do with it except walking in obedience. And so what this made me think of is that you might have heard the phrase armchair quarterback. An armchair quarterback is one that's, you know, calling the shots from their armchair. And so I think of, I was doing this yesterday as we were working on the bathroom. We're doing a bathroom renovation, and Broncos had their first preseason game. And a lot of armchair quarterback from my point of view with the whole Drew Lock and Teddy Bridgewater perspective, where you're analyzing what they're saying. You know, oh, this was a good throw. This was a terrible throw. That was a bad decision. Oh, he's weak off his back foot, or you know, that was an excellent decision, or he's quicker on the ball. All sorts of these things. But guess what? I'm not a professional. I'm just an opinionated fan, right? And I think everyone is. But I think there is such a thing as an armchair theologian, where, you know, they think they understand or they think they know better. And so I think what God is doing here is he's making it unmistakably clear for any armchair theologians that he is sovereign and that what monumental task needs to be accomplished will be accomplished, and it'll be by him alone. And I pointed it out last week. That's why I think It says in verse 1, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Not this is what you will do, this is what I will do. And so I think the emphasis in this part 1, God is emphasizing his sovereign power. He's wanting Moses to understand his sovereignty. And again, we have the benefit of having all of Scripture laid out to us. We understand God is sovereign, right? That's one of the doctrines maybe we were raised with going through a class or whatever it might have been. We know God is sovereign. But what does that mean? Well, in a very real, tangible way for Moses, it means that the most powerful man in the world is nothing in the hand of God. And God is going to do something unheard of, unthinkable in that time. And I think that's why God, first of all, that's why God does it. But second of all, throughout Israel's history, he is constantly referencing the Exodus. He's constantly saying that he brought them out of the land with a mighty hand. He did it. And the lesson is for Moses, for Israel, for Pharaoh, and for the world to understand that God is all-powerful. And it's according to his will and his power and not Pharaoh, Moses, or Israel. And so when he says, now you shall see what I will do, I think he's talking in the future tense. And so ultimately, I think he's referring to the 10 plagues. I think the 10 plagues are a part of this lesson that Moses is going to learn. In other words, it's not just about, yes, it's about the Israelites exiting Egypt, but it's not just about that. God is wanting to do something with this. He's wanting to display his sovereign power to show that he is the creator and all creation is subject to him. And so by way of application, when you are suffering from depression or feeling down or discouraged, I think it's important to understand the sovereign power of God. If you understand the sovereign power of God, I think that's a great medicine for those things. And I think the implication is that you need to understand his sovereign plan. Because not only is he sovereignly powerful, but he has a plan that he is sovereignly working out. And so this is number two. This is important for two points. What is his plan? If you're struggling with discouragement, you need to understand what his plan is, or else you're going to struggle because you're going to have a human perspective as to, for example, why is there evil in the world? That's one that gets a lot of people. People get bummed out or discouraged, and some, many atheists, say that they can't believe in God because there's evil in the world. Well, if they would read the Bible, they would understand why there's evil in the world. And if they would keep reading the Bible, they would understand why evil has not been dealt with yet. If they've read 1 and 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 says, God is patient, desiring that none shall perish. And so the only reason God has not dealt with evil yet is because he's wanting evil people to ultimately come to salvation. And so, first implication, it's important to understand what God is doing. And secondly, this, by way of review, what we covered in our Bible survey class, understand that God has a plan that starts in Genesis and it goes all the way to Revelation. And as we read and study God's word, we become acquainted with, number one, who God is, and number two, what he's doing. In fact, that was the name of our study, is what on earth is God doing? From the book from Manal Showers and based on some other Bible survey type material. But when you understand those things, it helps you to contextualize your suffering. If you have this information in front of you, in the front of your mind, wherever you go, when you're disappointed, discouraged, or depressed, it's contextualized. And you understand why, you understand for how long, and you understand that you have grace in the presence and hope for the future. And is this not what Peter is trying to get his audience to understand? And so part number one, the emphasis of God's sovereign power. Then we come to verse 2. Part 2 of God's message to Moses is the reminder of God's self-existence. The reminder of God's self-existence. Verse 2 says, And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Now, when you're studying the word, it's important to understand or notice, observe when things are repeated. If something is repeated, it means that the author did not want you to miss it. So first of all, verse 2 says, I am the Lord. But look at verse 6. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Look at verse 7. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 8, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So God, part 2 of God's message to Moses is to remind him, ultimately, that phrase, I am the Lord, but what is that? It's his covenantal name, Yahweh. It's the name that God introduced himself to Moses with. He said, I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. And so this immediately would take Moses back to that first encounter he had with God. And it should take us back to that encounter of the burning bush. And so by way of review, what happened is Moses was tending his father-in-law's flocks and they ended up on the backside of the desert where the mountains are. And Moses sees a bush burning, which we've talked about is not uncommon in this area. But what was uncommon is that this burning bush was not being consumed. And so it caused Moses to consider it and go take a closer look. And that's when God speaks to him out of the bush. And I talked about some of the possible or the ideas surrounding why did God appear in this form. And I think the most likely is that it's a very visual symbol of his nature. He's the self-existent one. He is creator. He's not subject to creation. And so something like that would be a vivid image to burn, pun intended, into his mind who God is as the self-existent God, the creator of heaven and earth, that the very elements are subject to God. And so God is reminding Moses here in verse 2, I am the Lord. Don't forget it. And so by way of application, under the context of depression or discouragement, another helpful application is when you're feeling down, discouraged, or depressed, go to your Creator. Again, I think that's the huge issue with our human existence is learning to walk with God. In fact, if you don't believe me, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And I want to start in verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. He says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Uh-oh, that sounds dangerous, right? Our heart is wicked, right? And our eye is evil, right? Then he says, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Okay, so there's the balance, right? Knowing that we will stand before God in judgment. Verse 10, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Chapter 12, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And then jump down to verse 9. Verse 9, he says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, and this is one of my all-time favorite verses. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so again, it comes back to that issue of What is the relationship that we have as human beings with our Creator? And the most wise man that has ever lived said that this is man's all, that they fear God and keep His commandments. And so when we are struggling with discouragement or doubt or disappointment or depression, I think the remedy is go to your Creator. Now again, that's in light of the preface. I'm not trying to just mask potentially real health issues or mental issues. But irregardless, whether you have a mental issue with depression or are spiritually having an issue, we all need our Creator. We all need to walk with Him. And so we need to learn to walk in His ways. And I think when we learn to walk in His ways, even our dark days have the light of eternal hope and peace with God. Again, I think this is Peter's message. Jesus' message too. In the world you will suffer, but I have overcome the world. And so, the reminder of God's self-existence in verse 2, God is reminding Moses who he is, and that should be a good mirror for Moses to see who he is in light of who God is. So then we come to part 3 of God's message to Moses, and it is the emphasis of a special work in Moses. So verse 3 says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I was not known by them. And so, first of all, this is an interesting statement. I don't think what God is saying here is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were unaware to the name Yahweh. That could be the case. This is something I wondered, because you go, you know, we're told that God appears to Moses and uses the name Yahweh in Exodus. Well, what about the use of the name Yahweh in Genesis? My thought was, well, the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy was Moses, so maybe he just was going back and using that name for those who would read it in subsequent generations. Could well be. Or maybe people prior to the burning bush incident were aware of the name Yahweh, but they didn't understand the meaning or the significance like Moses did, or like God revealed to Moses, I am that I am. And so, I think we need to be careful to say that they didn't know him as that way, because they even refer to him as that way. And in fact, I think it says Isaac called on the name of the Lord, and it's Yahweh. But first of all, dealing with the first part of verse 3, he says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. Now the word is El Shaddai, and this is the way that God appeared to them. So first of all, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 12. This is the first appearing of God to Abraham. And it says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Genesis, let me look up real quick the word there in Genesis 12:1 is, I believe, Yahweh, but elsewhere he refers to him as El Shaddai, God Almighty. They understood God to be God Almighty. He is the Almighty. And so he appears to Isaac this way in Genesis 26, jumping several chapters ahead. Genesis 26, verse 1. And he says, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Verse 6, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Now what's interesting here is a couple things. First of all, we see indeed God appeared to Isaac. And when he appeared to Isaac, the message is a repeat of the promise that God made to Abraham. And this promise is going to be repeated to Jacob, and we saw that. It's repeated to Moses. And so God is emphasizing a special work taking place. But when he adds that he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, and he's now appearing to Moses as Yahweh, there's some significance to that. He's wanting to teach Moses something, and I think it's going to be crucial because Yahweh becomes the covenantal name of God between Israel and their God. It's the name that they understand God by. Yes, he's still Almighty, but he's Yahweh. He is the self-existent one. He is the creator of heavens and earth. The entire universe is in subject to him. But what's interesting about the context of this is, where did it say Isaac was? He was with Abimelech, and Abimelech is the king of who? The Philistines. Now, what's interesting is he's dwelling in the land of the Philistines, and God says, this land is going to be your land. So in other words, where you're dwelling is going to be yours and your descendants. I'm giving it to you. This king that's over you is, I don't know what's going to happen with him. God knows, but you know, we aren't told what's going to happen with him. But as far as the promise goes, the land is promised to him. And the very next passage, what happens? Verse 7, and the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now, would that be a real fear from the human perspective? Sure. But that's all it is. It's from the human perspective. And Isaac was just given a divine perspective. And that divine perspective is that these people that you're going to be afraid of killing you, their land is going to be yours. And it's going to be your descendants. You have nothing to fear. God gave him that promise. And there's some lapses in faith with Isaac. Now, I think all the patriarchs dealt with that. In fact, it's interesting because didn't Abraham do this with his wife? Twice, right? And so, like father, like son. But nonetheless, you see with the heroes of the faith that even they were going through that struggle of learning how to walk with the Lord, how to trust in him when God promises something. It's one thing to understand it and to believe it, but then when the rubber hits the road and the difficulties come and the test comes, do we continue to trust him through it? And I think that's the lesson Moses is going to learn. And then he appears to Jacob, Genesis 28, so two chapters. 28 verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. And its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. So do you see the repetition here? I mentioned, I think in the immediate context, it's important to notice those repetitions. But how often is this repeated, that the land is given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and each of their descendants? And so this whole issue of whose land is it is obvious, right? And Christians, we know this, right? We know that, well, biblical Christians know this. There's unfortunately many Christians that don't understand Israel's role in God's plan. But nonetheless, this is a reoccurring theme, and it means that this is significant to God's unfolding plan. The land will be given to them. And Moses understands this. He knows the history of Abraham. He knows the history of Isaac. He knows Jacob, the history of Jacob, and these words that passed to them. Furthermore, God told him these very things when he approached him and talked to him one-on-one. Moses knows that Israel is going to be, Israel is here. They will be taken to the land that God promised them. But Moses is having to deal with trusting the Lord before that's brought about. Now, I don't think this is terribly different from what we are dealing with today, right? We trust that the Lord is going to come and come again and rapture us from the earth. But it hasn't happened yet. So I think a lot of Christians can struggle with these similar concepts that Moses struggled with, well, maybe he's not going to come. Or maybe he's not coming at all. Or maybe they just lose their faith entirely. It's popular amongst popular Christians today to, quote, deconstruct your faith, whatever that even means. I don't think you can deconstruct something that God built. But this is all very real, practical tests in the life of Moses. Things that he's having to deal with. Things that he's going to have to trust the Lord about. And so I think when God is telling him that he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it should draw Moses' attention to God's eternal plan. Not just the momentary plan, which is significant, but that God has an eternal plan. And furthermore, in light of thinking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and what God did to protect them and preserve them, does it not indicate that he's going to continue to do such, even despite their Egyptian bondage? Again, these are all the types of things that I have to think God is intending to convey to Moses. This quote, I believe, from Tom Constable says, "During the patriarchal period, the characteristic name of God was God Almighty. The usual translation of the Hebrew El Shaddai, which probably literally means God, the Mountain One." That phrase could refer to the mountains as God's symbolic home. Psalm 121:1, that's where does my help come? I look towards the hills where my help comes from. And then he says, but it more likely stresses his invisible power and might. So El Shaddai, God the Mountain One. Now this made me instantly think of a passage I'm familiar with and a concept that I just love. If you flip over to 1 Kings chapter 20. Now, for context here, I just found it interesting that El Shaddai means God the Mountain One, because as that name became more popular and it was associated with the Jews, perhaps the nation started to understand the God of the Jews as a territorial dwelling in the mountains God. Because that's how gods worked in those days. Is, you know, there wasn't a God over all. There was a God over the sun. There was a God over the moon. There was a God over fertility. There was a God over the ocean. There was a God over the mountains. A God over the valleys. A God over you name it. And so I love this passage in 1 Kings 20, verse 23. It says, "Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills.'" Now, what makes them say that? Now, we're not told, so it's a little bit of speculation, but I wonder if based on the meaning of El Shaddai, God, the Mountain One, they're thinking, oh, he dwells in the mountains. So as long as you're not in the mountains, you don't have to worry about the God of Israel. And so he says this much. He says, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." Now jump down to verse 26. It says, "So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Similar to what he said to Moses, right? You shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. Now, the reason I love this is because from the pagan worldview, the ancient pagan mind, they were thinking, you know, there's territorial gods. And God says, I am God. I am the creator. And so what's interesting is, I believe it's Ahab. Yeah, Ahab is the king of Israel at this time. Now, did Ahab follow God? No, in fact, I think he's the reason the northern kingdom fell. And I think he's also the reason the southern kingdom fell. And I think there's multiple reasons, but Ahab's relationship with Jezebel and their offspring marrying, I believe, the son of Jehoshaphat, tore the entire people of Israel apart. And so that in and of itself is just one thing. But it's interesting. God gave Ahab the victory. Why? Because his name was being questioned. They thought that he was just the God of the hills, so if we fight in the valleys, then we'll win. Well, if they win, then they'll confirmed. Yep. So as long as we fight him in the valleys, we'll be good. And God says, I am God over the hills and the valleys. And I think it's picturing and emphasizing his sovereignty over all creation. And so I love that passage. So then back in Exodus, verse 3, but by the name the Lord, I was not known to them. Again, it doesn't appear to mean that the patriarchs were unaware of this name. But they were unaware as to the meaning and significance. God is reminding Moses that he is working out something that is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. He's connecting all of it together. And so the next phase to this is what God is showing Moses. And he's going to show Pharaoh. And he's going to show Israel. And he's going to show the world concerning who he is. And so by way of application, continuing our understanding of this passage in regards to discouragement that we may face, Moses was encouraged that God had the God that appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to him. The God that appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Moses has appeared to all of us through Jesus Christ. This is in Colossians 1:15, says that, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. And so I think by way of reminder, if you have trusted Christ, you are made one with Christ. But furthermore, the special work that God is doing in the world is evidenced by you. God has appeared to us. And if you've trusted Christ, you are a special work of God, and you are created to fulfill a beautiful purpose. And so again, that takes us back to, what purpose are we to fulfill? And I think for the church age, it's the Great Commission. And that again, the biggest thing to our, what I've heard it, I don't know where I first heard it, but I like it, the phrase stinking thinking. The best remedy to stinking thinking is right thinking and understanding what God has said. That fixes our rotten attitude most of the time. And so when we understand who God is, what God's doing, what part we play in it, I think that oftentimes gives us a solution. Part 4, the reminder of God's land covenant, verses 4 through 5. So back in Exodus, chapter 6, verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So something that was mentioned in the first appearing to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the land covenant. Again, it's a recurring thing. God promised to give them the land of Canaan, which is who dwelt there in the patriarchal period and in Moses' time. This is the land that each of the patriarchs traveled to in obedience to God. And this is the land that they dwelt in as strangers or sojourners. Think about Abraham. He didn't grow up in the what is called the Promised Land, the land of Israel. He didn't grow up there. He was called to go there, and he made his home there as a sojourner, a stranger. And yet what? This land was given to them, and it will no longer be a strange land, but it'll be their home. And if you talk to Jews now, that when they think of this territory, this piece of geography, it's not a strange land, it's their home. And I think this would have been particularly interesting for Moses, who understood this in light of making his home in Midian. And so, I think this is another encouraging reminder that God is, Egypt is not their home. Midian is not their home. The Promised Land is their home, and God will get them there, but they need to trust and obey. So by way of application, verses 4 through 5, God says that he, number one, two encouraging notes for us, he hears the groaning of the children of Israel and has remembered his covenant. And so I have a question, how might this apply to the body of Christ? We know, we're told here that God hears their groaning and he remembered his covenant. How might this apply to us? I think, number one, he hears our groaning as well. And while we might not relate to the covenant the same way Israel does, I think he very much remembers his promises to us. Each and every one that he's made to the church, he remembers. Part number five, and our last part, the emphasis of God completely delivering Israel, verses 6 through 8, says, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." Now, J. Vernon McGee points out that there are seven I will statements in this verse, and he calls them the I wills of redemption. And I think that's interesting, so I want to go through these. First of all, the first I will statement, he says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." This is the second part of verse 6. "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Number two, "I will rid you out of their bondage." Third part of verse 6. In fact, it says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage." They, in other words, they won't return to that bondage. Number three, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." Verse 6. Number four, "I will take you to me for a people." This is the beginning of verse 7. Number five, "I will be your God." Second part of verse 7. Number six, "I will bring you into the land." First part of verse 8. And then seven, "I will give it to you as a heritage." Now, I think it's interesting, you know, not to take this in a mystical direction, but number seven is a complete number, and I think it's intentional that God seven times says, "I will." I will statements. Meaning that it's dependent on him. It's not dependent on Israel. By way of application, now this deliverance of Israel was a real historical event, yet it forms a picture of the way God delivers his people. So I think in the ultimate sense, the believer is delivered from our burden of sin. So this mention of him bringing them out of the burdens of the Egyptians, has God not done this with us and our burden of sin? He's brought us out of the burden of sin. Now, I think there's some interesting similarities as we, if we fast forward in the narrative, as Israel is in the wilderness, what happened? They wanted to go back, right? I think the same thing happens to believers where we're following the Lord and then at the first test or trial, we want to go back to our old man, right? We want to go back to the way things used to be. Now, that doesn't negate that this was a real historical event, but there's some similarities. I think it shows that some things never change in the human flesh. The believer is redeemed by God's outstretched arm. So in the same sense that he redeemed them with an outstretched arm, he's redeemed us with an outstretched arm. And I love that picture of an outstretched arm. Is God is spirit, but this is a, oh, what is it called? big word for God, where it attributes human attributes to God. Drawing a blank. Anthropopathism, and there's a
anthropomorphism,
and yeah, so emotions is pathism, morphism is human attributes. Thank you. So God is spirit, but it's that picture. You know, we understand an outstretched arm, and what is an outstretched arm usually doing? Delivering or rescuing or helping. And so it's a beautiful picture of what God is doing for Israel, but it's also what God has done for us. Now, the believer is made the child of God. So when God says in verse 7, I will be your God, this is very much the same for the believer today. And then lastly, the believer is made a fellow heir of the kingdom promises. So when he says, I will bring you into the land and I will give it to you as a heritage, those promises are to Israel, right? But as believers in Jesus Christ, we are heirs with Israel. We are heirs of the promises because of our relationship with Christ. And so we will live in the very same land. We will rule and reign with Christ from this promised land. And so in that way, it indirectly applies to us. And so five parts, to this message from God to Moses. And I think it's intended to encourage him and to embolden him. And I think that you see that as we transition into next week. We're going to look at a little bit of, well, first of all, verse 9 is kind of discouraging because it says, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So I think it's interesting because Moses, you know, he even cries out to God and says, you know, you've given me a stiff-necked people to lead. And I think God intended that too, because it's sort of a mirror, right, for Moses. The same things God had to deal with Moses, now Moses has to deal with the children of Israel. And I think that's by design. God is showing Moses ongoing truths, but the same truths that Moses had to learn, the people of Israel had to learn as well. So that ends our time for our second hour in Exodus. So I will close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your testimony. We thank you for those that served you in great ways, like Moses. We thank you that we get to see their shortcomings and failures that resemble ours, and gives us encouragement that you want to use us and that we simply just need to trust in you. And so we pray that you'd show us those areas in our lives where we are not trusting you. Maybe we have our own plan or agenda and we're not having a divine perspective. So we thank you for this text, and we pray that the rest of our day is blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.